We're taking the third aspect of our series on these Sunday mornings, Credible Christians, from the letter of James. And we're going to then look at the reading that we had, page 1214. I think it would be a help if you could turn to that page, if you are so minded, because that probably helps me to communicate with you as together we keep our eyes on some of these sentences we're going to be looking at in James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. We had it read earlier. Why don't I again just look at verse 1 to put it in context? James 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, of course, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Were you ever teacher's pet at school? I was, for one teacher. I can think of this particular teacher of mine to whom I was undoubtedly a favorite. She taught me the piano when I was 13. But being favorite did me no good in the long run. In her eyes, I could do no wrong. And because I preferred practicing my volleys on the tennis court to practicing my scales on the piano, I got away with it week after week. I never practiced. "You're my star pupil, Buse," she'd exclaim, and she'd give me a little prize periodically as a reward for my wonderful progress. She would say to me, "Just try that piece again. Let's go over it again for next week, see if you can get it just a little better for me." She'd smile and I'd smile back. I remember the piece. I could play it for you now. It's called Whispering Waltz. It's the only piece in my entire repertoire. Got nothing else. And all because my laziness was indulged, owing to the fact that my piano teacher made me her favorite. This passage in front of us is about favoritism. Favoritism and how in its essential form it collides with the will of God and with the style of his kingdom, and how we should take care to outlaw it from our midst. Look around you. There's a great diversity of cultures and backgrounds here. And I hope that you're part of the kingdom. There can be no favoritism in God's kingdom. This is the great behavior letter of the New Testament. In no way is it out of step with the other books, but the writer, James, the earthly brother of Jesus Christ himself, has a driving concern that his readers should be credible Christians, that their faith in Christ should be proved genuine by the quality of their living, that religion that is pure, as the end of chapter 1 announces, should be the kind of religion that takes care over orphans and widows in their distress, a religion that is glad to visit and support and help, a religion that doesn't cave in to the ethical standards prevailing in the world. Now in chapter 2, the topic switches to the area of attitudes and personal prejudices. Verse 1 again, don't show favoritism. All very well to say it, but how can we outlaw discrimination? It starts with the church, urges James. Show the rest, he says, how it's done. Be an example to the world. And then he presents us with a fourfold basis to spur us, his readers, into action. And I think you could title each of these four paragraphs, Christ and the great model, God and the great reversal, Scripture and the great command, judgment and the great warning. We'll look at those briefly together. Four paragraphs from 1 to 13. See if you can follow along with me. First, James presents us with Christ and the great model in this matter of attitudes. My brothers, sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Yes, that's how James describes his earthly brother Jesus Christ. Earlier on in chapter 1, verse 1, he'd referred to himself, James, as no more than a servant. The Greek word actually means slave, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James is assuming no privileges for himself. If then, he says to his readers here, if you're believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, what a description. Let's see the ethical standards that are in keeping with such a leader. It's his inspiration, his example as our model, that should simply rub off onto the whole fellowship. Because this first little paragraph, verses 1 to 4, are in mind, they're presenting, they're leading us into church. Do you see that? They're taking us into a church. That's the cameo. He gives it to us in verse 2 about the two individuals coming into church, one in a 700-pound suit, the other in an outfit picked up maybe in the Oxfam shop in Marylebone High Street, something like that. And the punchline comes in verse 4, that if you discriminate between these two worshippers and select that better-dressed one for special treatment on the basis of appearance, you've actually ruled the entire congregation out as being a church at all. Because you've ceased to see your fellow worshippers as sisters and brothers. In fact, you've ceased to be a brother or a sister yourself. You've actually, as the end of verse 4 says, you've become a judge. There's no favoritism with God. We're told that in Ephesians 6, verse 9. And it's up to the church, wherever it meets with the typecasting tendency, whether it's class distinction here or caste distinction, maybe in India, or wealth distinction as it crops up in many parts of the world, maybe America, or tribal distinction in Rwanda, Burundi, wherever. It's up to the church, with Christ as its model, to show the better way. And the better way is always surged ahead in great movements of the Spirit. The historians will tell us that in the great era of the evangelists, John and Charles Wesley, 250 years ago in this country, when that great revival produced, well, not a patronizing religion for the poor, it actually produced a religion of the poor. And if there were the aristocratic people and the rich who got in on the coattails of that great movement, it wasn't because they were rich or aristocratic. It was because they were sinners needing a savior, and they acknowledged it. A century ago, D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, whose preaching left Britain and America richer in faith, was asked, "Are you going to London to preach to the miserable poor?" "Yes," he replied, "and to the miserable rich, too." And like Wesley before him, he wasn't thrown in the slightest at the prospect of meeting the influential or the rich. They had to take their turn in the line, in the queue. It's not Wesley, Moody, or anybody else that provides us with our model, however, in this matter. It's Christ, our glorious Lord. We can see him now, can you not, in your mind's eye, walking through Jericho. There's a procession of triumph. They're escorting him through their beloved city. And suddenly he breaks ranks and goes walkabout so that he can hear and see and meet blind Bartimaeus shouting for help at the side. Christ, the great model that he's bequeathed us, should be galvanizing all of you, says James. The great model. Secondly, two, God and the great reversal. Here we are at verses 5 to 7. We're taking this fast. Look at it. This is only one of many passages reminding us that God isn't moved by the outward appearance in his transactions with men and women. When Samuel was choosing a king for Israel back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, faced with seven choice candidates and the real one not even being considered fit for exhibition, he had to learn the principle that while we look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart and repeatedly reverses our human system of evaluation. I suppose one of the classic passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29, where Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential." He doesn't say not any, but not many. "Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." That's the way God does it. It takes time for these things to sink into our consciousness and to impinge themselves into our own lifestyle. I can think of when the Apostle Peter, faced by the dramatic entry of the despised Gentiles into the fellowship of Christ, exclaims in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, "I now realize," he says, "how true it is that God does not show favoritism." And then do you think that James, as the half-brother of Jesus, was there in the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount? Is it possible that he heard Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 3, announcing, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom"? Because he makes the same point here in James 2, verse 5. God chooses the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. The tendency is, says James in verse 6 and 7, that the church accommodates the attitudes that money speaks, and so takes a share in the oppression of the poor. It may not mean to, but it can. When that happens, end of verse 7, it's a slur on the name of God, who works in flat reverse to the world's ways. So wealth, power, looks, position, fame, ancestry, none of those factors weigh with God. If anything, they could be disadvantages. That is, if they are allowed to dictate. It could be asked whether God was showing favoritism when he chose and called Israel to be his covenanted people. Were they his pet? Far from it. "The Lord," I'm quoting, "the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you in Israel because you were more numerous than other peoples," said Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. "For you are the fewest of all peoples." No, Israel was not selected to be a special divine favorite. She was called for a special work, a task, to be a light and a witness to the world. And when God called us, when he called you, has he called you to follow him? Was it because we were his favorites? No, it was because you admitted yourself to be poor enough in spirit and hungry enough for his word and gospel to fit into the category outlined by Mary in the Magnificat in Luke 2, verse 53, where it is the hungry who will be given the things of God, while those rich in themselves and their own resources go away empty and unfilled, unsatisfied. Today, my friends, we're mourning the passing in the early hours of yesterday of a servant of Christ here at All Souls for the last 14 or 15 years, certainly before I was here, Janice Cameron. As my colleague here, John Cook, said to me last night, "What a wonderful life to have packed that amount into a short life of 30 plus years." But Janice only became what she did among us when at Leicester University she asked Christ to forgive her her sins and come into her life. It was that that made her into the bright witness and the great Christian worker that we've known her to be. It starts at the cross, where God meets sinners. The rich and poor are equal there. It's the cross that upturns the world's standards and values and creates a new community where it's neither rich nor poor, Jew nor Gentile, male or female, where money doesn't speak, can't speak, and where no favoritism can live. Not at the cross. Christ and the great model. Christ and the great reversal. The third paragraph that helps us to outlaw all favoritism. 3, Scripture and the great command. It's actually described as the royal law in verse 8 here. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. Why is it the royal law? Royal, I think, partly because of the context of the kingdom that James says that the poor in spirit will inherit in the previous paragraph, the kingdom. But perhaps especially because the love of one's neighbor is the way in which Jesus summarized the whole of the Old Testament law, along with the first command, to love the Lord our God. The command to love your neighbor as yourself appears first in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And of course, it's picked up in many Bible references. The commandments, says Paul, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. That's Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. The remarkable thing is that to take that royal command out of our society's memory and conscience is a surefire invitation to the members of that society to pursue the me-first way of life and the feel-good factor with which we are bombarded today. You would have thought that society could evolve by now into a more honorable lifestyle, given the passage of time. Not at all. Take that command out, let it be forgotten, and we see a swift descent again. It's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle, as Luis Palau, the evangelist, once said. The true neighborliness, which shuns the way of favoritism, least of all towards oneself, has to be commanded. And if it is to have any hope of embedding itself in the sense of accepted corporate duty, has to be commanded. Fail in that alone, warns James, and you've broken all the commandments. It's the royal law. It overarches everything else. And he makes the point in verse 10 that to break even only one of the commandments, in fact, is equivalent to failing in them all. You see, we're like tightrope walkers. You only need to fall off the rope once, and disaster follows. That's enough. This is partly an argument against the legalism that was so prevalent in James's day, the pursuit after umpteen minute details of endless legal duties that occupied so many religious people of that day. Hundreds of laws. You fail in one, asks James, you've broken the lot. Alec Mateer, in his commentary on James, uses the illustration of a pane of glass. It only takes one pebble to break that pane of glass. It doesn't really matter too much which pebble it is. So are the commands. Scripture and the great, the royal command. Attention to this ought to galvanize the believer into seeing every man and woman, whatever their appearance or background, as a potential neighbor. Try this yourself. There may be moments when you find yourself rubbing along with somebody who is very difficult, somebody perhaps from a difficult background. How do you help this? How do you help yourself? Maybe it's a good thing to say to yourself, somewhere out there, there's probably a mother deeply anxious about this particular individual. Or as a pastor, I've sometimes said to myself, this person that I'm talking to could be my son. Or if the person is a Christian, you can say to yourself, remind yourself, this person is my brother. This person is my sister. Or if maybe they're not necessarily a believer, you would still say to yourself, Jesus Christ died for this person. Let's see if we can educate ourselves. Christ and the great model, God and the great reversal, Scripture and the great, the royal command. Last of all, judgment and the great warning. Here it is, last paragraph, verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So God wants to be merciful. But there's a judgment and there's a great warning here. Words, deeds, attitudes, all will come under scrutiny on the last day. As Warren Wiersbe puts it in his little book on James, if we have been merciful towards others, God can be merciful towards us. But then he goes on to emphasize that we can't in any way earn God's mercy. If it's earned, it isn't mercy. The whole point of this letter is that if our faith is real and based on God's scriptures, it will exhibit itself in works of outreaching love and mercy. But if we assess others by appearance, background, culture, whatever, as verse 4 puts it earlier, we cease to be brothers and sisters and we become judges. In such a case, we come under the hand of judgment by the law that gives freedom. That is to say, by the law which in Christ brings with it the glad liberty of obedience to those who in gratitude for Christ's forgiveness and liberation practice it. So there's a judgment day. We ought to be ready for that judgment. Again, when I think of our friend Janice Cameron, we know that she was ready. You can tell it, you know. That's when you sit by somebody's bedside and you know and they know that they're going to slip away. There's an attitude, an understanding that we don't have to be afraid of the judgment. Not when our hearts are right with God. And as we would all wish to say, those of us who knew Janice, the way she lived her life exhibited the fact that she had met God at Calvary. Let me stop. Credible Christians, that's the issue. How to prevent typecasting one another and acting as judges over people and so denying the fellowship that defines what a church is. Christ and the great model that he gives us should shape our attitudes. God and the great reversal of human values that he consistently exhibits should make us repent individually and jointly. Scripture and the great command, the royal command, should be attended to in our fellowship groups, in our training programs. And my word, it was wonderful to visit the training program this last Wednesday and just to see the scores of people there learning together. In our daily intake, A lifelong education is there in front of us. And then judgment and the great warning. These four paragraphs should remind us all that there is a day coming when the reality of our faith and our claims to be Christians forgiven at the cross will be exposed for what it really was. Let's give the last word to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wasn't afraid of Adolf Hitler, nor of challenging him, despite Hitler's imposing position as the German Führer at that time. It resulted in Bonhoeffer paying the ultimate price. This is what he once wrote. All this distrust would ruin the church but for the word of Jesus, which assures us that the bad tree will bring forth bad fruit. It is bound to give itself away sooner or later. There is no need to go about prying into the hearts of others. All we need do is to wait until the tree bears fruit, and we shall not have to wait long. Jesus tells us, says Bonhoeffer, that men and women cannot keep up appearances for long. The time of vintage is sure to come. Sooner or later, we shall find out where a person stands.